Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer as we always do. This obviously is the time for you to get prepared to worship God this morning, if you're not already. Of course, if you need this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, please do so. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for another day filled with you and your grace, for your Son and our deliverance in him, our salvation worked by you and provided by you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in Calvary for on our behalf and all that you have fulfilled for us and to us. We thank you, Father, that it is by grace and that we have not earned or deserved any of it. You have provided it, and you continue to reveal to us the fact that you have, and how we walk in it, and how we live in it, and how we enjoy it. And despite all the distractions and sin and evil around us, we thank you, Father, for who you are. We just ask that your Spirit would again guide and direct us this morning to just receive your word, worship you, and joyously sing to you, and just relax and enjoy what you have provided and intently learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
I will worship you with all of my heart. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawn. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the
my heart to feel, and grace my
my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my
alright, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3:7. We're continuing to study the subject of glorification, of which we are a part. We have a future glorification with God in heaven, all believers do, forever and ever in resurrection body, face to face with the Lord, as the Scripture speaks of so clearly. But we also have the opportunity, which culminates in this chapter in the last verse, in verse 17, to participate in, see, experience, walk in, enjoy, rejoice in the glory of God now. Because of our redeemed state, the status of saved people, who are in union with Christ, we get to behold that glory. And that glory is revealed to you. There's no other place, there's no other source of it besides the Word of God. There's a lot of people have a lot of opinions on where you can see the glory of God, and their opinions do vary. And one has to be careful because there are so many of them. And it's got to be based on the scripture. I mean, I'm an idiot, and I cannot look around the world or listen to other people's opinions and say, well, yeah, I think that one's good, and I think that one's wrong. I think that one's right, and I think that one's wrong. I'm too dumb to do that, and I know that, and I'm thank God that I know that. When I'm going looking for a God's opinion, and it's really not an opinion, it's got to be here. And if it's not here, then you know I'm not going to jump on board so quickly. It's something that all of us need to continue to practice, which I know you do. Is the Word of God that actually propels, reveals, gives you, shows you this glory. Now, in our passage, before Paul gets to the point here of revealing how we behold God's glory, he contrasts the glory that we now see, that we are a part of, that has been shared with us, because we're in Christ, with the glory that was before in the Old Testament under the Mosaic economy, which really the Mosaic government, the Mosaic law, which was given to Moses. So in verse 7 it says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, and of course it did, revealed by God directly to Moses. Actually, if you remember, God spoke directly to the people the first time. When he first gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke directly to the people from Sinai, and it scared them half to death. And they begged Moses that God no longer do that, that God speak to Moses and then Moses speak to them. And, you know, and at first, my first knee-jerk reaction to that is, come on, guys, hear it from God and love it. But I wasn't there. And I'm not going to say that maybe I would have reacted that way. If I was transported back in time with the status that I have now in Christ, the confidence that I have in Christ now because of the position he's given me, then sure, I think all of us would stand before Mount Sinai and say, yeah, God, thunder, another one, right? Bring it. But back then, I think we probably would have been a bit afraid. And it actually states in Hebrews 12 that Moses was afraid. Now, Moses is the best of them. He was afraid at Sinai. So when Moses sees, has this presence with God in which he receives the law, the glory that is revealed to Moses, which is it the full glory of God that Moses sees? No, he can't. He can't see what you and I see. Remember when Moses asked God, show me your glory, and God said, I can't? And then he put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he said, I'll show you my back. And all of us are like, what does that even mean? I'll show you my back? And I think after this study, and this gets to my opinion as well, because we're not filled in with the details from the scripture if this is actually true, but that Moses saw his back and we see his face. And that seems to be true to me, that Moses could only see a part of God's glory. Why? Well, he's pre-cross. He's before the cross. He's not in union with Christ. He's not seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And you and I are. We have all that stuff. So it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that we look into the Word of God as beholding a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, what do you see in a mirror? Not your back. You need two mirrors to see that, right? You see your face. And you're really looking into his face. And that's the gift of our position. Moses doesn't see it all. He couldn't. He's only beholden the law, like any of them. He does have a status, though, Moses does. It says that he talked to God God talked to him as one talks to a friend. And that's an amazing thing to even comprehend. But Christ said to the disciples, I call you friends. Right? And why do I call you friends? Because I have showed you what the Father is doing. In other words, you are beholding of God's glory. So Moses is, even at that partial glory in the presence of God that he could see, his face shined. And we find out in Exodus 34 that the people were afraid of that. Even Aaron, his brother, and his closest confidant, was afraid of the shining glory from Moses' face. So because they were fearful, he put a veil over his face. Now it says that Moses didn't even know. Well, Moses doesn't have a mirror at Mount Sinai. There's no such thing. They had mirrors, it's just that he doesn't have one. Their mirrors were polished metal. You know, you can kind of see yourself, and even in a nice spoon you can see yourself, although your face is kind of, depends on what end of the spoon you look at. Yeah. But but he didn't have that. So he did not see that his own face was shining. Yet the people did, and they feared. So it didn't cause Moses to fear. He couldn't really see it. So he put a veil over his face. And that's very important. In verse 7, why is it a ministry of death? Why would God give a ministry of death? Because it brought condemnation, as it should. God's perfect law given to fallen man should condemn them, because they're fallen. There's no man that can stand before God and claim to be righteous. Hence the law emphasizes that, brings that out. And the Levitical offerings emphasize it even further, that you need an animal sacrifice. Year by year, day by day, and in your own personal practice and offering to God for your sins. So if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Now, Paul here speaks of the fading of it. Exodus does not. Exodus doesn't mention Moses' face fading at all, the shining glory fading. But here Paul mentions it. And it has been assumed by some that Moses put the veil on because it was fading, that he didn't want Israel to see that that glory was fading. But that's conjecture. That's not in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say that. I mean, it's a good thought. I'm just saying that it's not in the Scripture. And what is in the Scripture, though, is that they feared. The people feared the shining glory, so he put a veil over. So the only thing we can assume is that Moses put the veil on because they feared the glory of God. So Paul says it's fading. Of course it's fading. The Mosaic law is fading, right? It was going to fade away, and it was no longer going to be over mankind. It was to be fulfilled in Christ. It's not removed. It's not abolished. It's fulfilled in him. And so in us it's fulfilled. And so it fades. Of course, Moses is eventually going to die. So Moses doesn't live on forever showing this glory. Let's say we're assumed that he didn't have the glory on his face the rest of his life. It's when he went into the presence of God that it was received. So most likely when he stopped talking, there came a time where he stopped talking to God at Sinai. Like God had given the law, it was done. And they left there. They left from Sinai and went north to Kadesh Barnea, way up north. And so Moses was not at Sinai speaking to God any longer. We would assume that that's probably when the glory faded from his face. Point being, let's just say that it never faded from his face. He walked around with a shining face for the rest of his life. It seems hard to believe, but he's eventually going to die. And so, no, he's not going to have any more glory on his face. And that's representative of something. The Mosaic economy, the rituals, the ceremonies of the Mosaic law are going to fade. So since it has, and then he says in verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And that's the ministry that we have, much more glory. And the thing he contrasted with is because ours is not going to fade. You're in union with Christ forever. The glory of Christ, the glory that shines forth from his word, isn't going anywhere. It is here forever. So for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, again, Mosaic law, much more does the ministry of righteousness or justification abound in glory. Again, that's our union with Christ. The fact that we're justified before Him, righteous in union with Him, that is forever. It will not fade. Your righteousness doesn't fade one bit. For indeed what had glory, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. So that's a blind, you see a little light, you say, oh, there's a little light, a blinding spotlight comes on, you can no longer even see that little light. So is the Mosaic law a thing of glory? Absolutely, it came from God. But Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the law, is blankets it with His own. So verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And Paul's just verse after verse here repeating himself in slightly different ways to emphasize the point. Now the shining face of Moses and the ritual institutions were done away with or abolished. The ethics of the law continue in the New Testament, but fulfilled by Christ. Right? All the ethics of the law carried over into the New Testament. And so many of them, actually all of them, I shouldn't say so many of them. The ethics meaning conduct, thought, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. But now we have it in Christ. Now we have it as the fruit of the Spirit. And so in us, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, those of us who are in union with Christ. So it far surpasses the ethics of Old Testament law. Now, there would be some who would absolutely disagree with me on that statement. And I found this out recently. It's very interesting. There's a group called Messianic Jews. They are Jews who are Christians who continue to live under a certain part or the certain ceremonies or celebrations of the Mosaic Law. And they continue in that. And they would outright say that the ceremonies like the Passover and such have not been done away with. And I find it interesting. Say, you know, so take for instance, what would a Messianic Jew do on the Passover? They'd have a Seder. They'd have a supper. Now, would they be sacrificing an animal? Oh, heck no. No. What they have done is take a meal like the Passover and they celebrate it as not the Messiah coming, but they celebrate it as the Messiah already have come and they're in union with the Messiah. They completely believe that. And yet, but what they have is a celebration of the Passover, but they don't call it, you know, it's not under the law like they have to do it. They have to follow a certain procedure. They even invite uncircumcised because we're all circumcised of the heart now, as the Bible states. So they celebrate a Passover. They actually take a day and call it a Sabbath rest. They believe that. They take a day off. And, you know, I think to myself, well, I take a day off. My true Sabbath is Monday. Kind of Sunday, you know. But after Sunday, Sunday afternoon on into Monday is my day and a half Sabbath, I guess. And so I see nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm intrigued by it. Not that we're going to be Messianic Jews here. Grace and Truth Ministry Messianic Jews. And it's too many letters anyway. I couldn't do it. But, well, Gentiles anyway, right? I think. The half-Jew went back. So, right? Anyway, so, you know, I wonder about that. And you know what? What I do like about it, which has kind of opened my heart a little bit, and I don't even know where this is going to go, but I know when God puts a little something in my mind, and is that, maybe not here, but I'm saying for all of us, have you ever had a dinner or a get-together with family and friends, and they're Christians? Yeah. And you sit around talking about things that are somewhat silly, you know, whatever, Trump and Hillary or this and that, and that goes on and on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But take for instance the actual Passover. In the actual Passover, the whole thing was centered around the coming Messiah. And the youngest boy, or a young boy, would ask the man running the Passover, and everybody knew this, but this was part of the ritual, he would say, why do we celebrate this meal on this night? And that would cause the leader to speak of it, and everybody would hear it. And, you know, I'm one who would love to see, maybe in my own personal life, or, you know, where people gather together and we'll say, all right, you know, the reason why we're together here is because we're going to celebrate some aspect of Christianity, you know? And I can't even explain it well, because it's just a little impetus thought in my heart, but, you know, to talk about the Lord, talk about your favorite passages, talk about your favorite scripture, or what's been on your mind lately, and people sit around talking about that. You know, I think that's a marvelous thing to do. And, you know, maybe that has nothing but to do with this anyway. So I'll go on. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And again, that's the clear application of our faith, is that we don't hide this. There's no need to hide this. There's to be bold about it, because it is the truth about the glory of Christ. And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So the veil, what is this? This is a very important part of this, is this veil. The veil hid the glory and also its fading. And so, but true enough, that the real thing here is that the people were afraid of that glory, so Moses put on the veil to hide it. So what is this veil? It's the same now as all the other types in the Old Testament. Types are objects or celebrations, like the Passover is a type. People can be types. David is a type. Joseph is a type of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is called the anti-type. So take, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant. It is a wooden box covered in gold, which speaks of the humanity and deity of Christ. The mercy seat speaks of the cross. The blood is on the mercy seat. The two cherubim look down at the blood, meaning that they see this, and in heaven, His work of reconciliation is clearly seen as complete. Within the box, there are things that represent man's sin, and they're covered by the blood. So this Ark of the Covenant, in many, many ways, all speak of Jesus Christ. The candlestick, the showbread, the incense, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the tabernacle itself, all the festivals, first fruits, Passover, and all of them, spoke of Christ. So they're types. And this veil is no different. It's a type of Christ. It's actually very, very similar to the veil that's over the Holy of Holies. Because what's in the Holy of Holies? The Shekinah glory. What's on Moses' face? The Shekinah glory, truly, is shining through him. It's a reflection of the Shekinah glory. And it's veiled, just like the veil over the Holy of Holies. Now, all of these are going to be done away with. Right? We don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. Why would we want it? It'd be worth a lot of money if we found it. But why would we want it? Because we have Christ. Would you like the Ark or would you like Christ? Money, you know, let's make a deal. Which one do you want? I take Christ all day. Now, I want the reality. Do you want Christ or do you want the candlestick? Well, I want Christ. He's the light of the world, right? I don't want the little light that comes from the candlestick. So all of that goes, so does the veil that covers the glory. The glory that shone out of Moses' face was Christ, a reflection of Christ, but not the true Christ, a reflection of the partial glory that had been revealed in the Old Testament. The glory faded due to the fact that his revelation of Jesus was not complete. Jesus was revealed to them in prophecy, in type. He was revealed in the tabernacle, the ark, the incense, the showbread, the candlestick, the altar, the sacrificial animals, the feasts, and on, even more. But these were not him. He's not a lamb. These are not him. The Shekinah glory illuminated the Holy of Holies, but it was hidden behind a veil, and that glory would fade away when Christ came. All of this would be done away with. Christ was hidden in these things. They're shadows of him. He's hidden in them. Yet, they could still believe as Abraham believed. Abraham was given a promise, and he believed it. So that was his gospel. Within that gospel was the good news of the coming Messiah, but also further good news to Abraham that he would have a descendants as the sand of the seashore, and that his kingdom, his nation, would have no end and bless all other nations. So Moses wore a veil to conceal the glory, just as the showbread or any other article was a type of Christ that concealed his glory. But when Christ came, he did not wear a veil. He did not hide himself. He clearly came out as the Messiah. What's his first message? We read in his hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4, where they hand him the scroll. He turns it, or really rolls it, to Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61, and he reads the prophecy of the coming Messiah. I've come to set the captives free. The blind will receive sight. Right? I have come to set the captives free. He speaks of this messianic promise. And then he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And that's when they all went, what? You know, he spoke so eloquently. They were very impressed with him in the beginning. I mean, can you imagine just listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speak his very word? I mean, he wrote it. And here he is alive as a human being speaking it. Oh, you just melt in your seat. And they're all just like, oh, he just speaks so well. And this is Joseph and Mary's son. Yeah, the carpenter's son. He has no formal education. And yet, he speaks. But then he made the bold assertion that today the Messiah was in your midst. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So they promptly led him to the top of a hill and wanted to throw him off a cliff for that. So he revealed the Father. He didn't come with a veil on himself. He revealed the Father. He revealed himself fully. No veil. We would assume that the glory on Moses' face faded after his personal conversations with the Lord at Sinai had ceased. As I said, there is nothing in Exodus 34 about the glory fading, but Paul makes clear that it did, and of course it did. The law was not to remain over man forever, and Moses would eventually die. Just as we saw in John 6, where the Lord promised the people bread from heaven, and said, I'm the living bread that have come out of heaven, you eat of me and you will never hunger again. And then he said, your fathers ate of the manna in the desert, and yet they died. And just as the law would eventually fade and Moses would die, the manna from heaven would not provide eternal life. It would provide biological life, but not eternal life. It is also not stated that Moses veiled his face because the glory was to fade. This has been conjectured, but it's not stated. What is stated is that the people feared the glory, and so Moses veiled himself when he spoke the words from God to them. And so Moses' veil is as any other type in the Old Testament that revealed the glory of God in shadow or outline, but actually concealed the very reality. And it's a wonderful thing, a simple, that a tabernacle, for instance, reveals Christ. The altar reveals his death on the cross. The laver reveals the fact that he would cleanse mankind. On and on, you go deeper and deeper into the Holy of Holies where they have the Ark of the Covenant. And it all reveals him. But does it truly reveal him? It reveals him in a more shadowy-like way, but not fully. Not fully. The full revelation of Christ would come when he came. And so the Old Testament types revealed the glory of God in shadow or in outline, but did not reveal the actual person. And so the very reality of the glory of God is kind of concealed in those things. So it's kind of like, here's a present. Here's a present for you. It's in this box. And this box reveals what? That I've got a really good present in front of me. Right? I can shake it, weigh it, and you know, when you were kids, just peeking under the paper trying to figure out what might be in there. But you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's the present. You know, because your parents usually, they get you the one good thing and then a bunch of socks and underwear and stuff, right? So you get the one good thing and you're like, that's what I want, that box. Now, what do you want to do with the box? Open it, right? In Israel, they fell in love with the box. And when the box was opened and the Messiah was revealed, they said, where's the box? We want the box. They fell in love with the wrapping paper. Right? Does the wrapping paper reveal the fact that you have a great present? Yes. Does it reveal what the present is? Not entirely. Not entirely. I may have an idea, but not entirely. And all analogies fail at some point. That's just an analogy. In the Old Testament, all their institutions and celebrations and their rituals and their items were to reveal the fact that a Messiah was coming. They believed this. And almost all of them, to a man and woman, believed that there was an age of the law and that there was an age of the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, the age of the law would fade. And according to the promises of Ezekiel, a new covenant would come upon them. And that was the age of the Messiah. But what they tossed away in their revelation of the Messiah was the suffering and the cross. They completely lost that. And what they saw in the age of the Messiah was their kingdom restored to like the prominence of Solomon's kingdom. And so there was the before end of the law, the Messiah comes and we rule the earth as Jews, as racial Jews, all descendants of Abraham. Just got to be born in the family, basically. And so they failed to see in their Old Testament and all of this typology that there had to be the cross, the suffering, the payment for sin, the justification, and then the kingship would come in fulfillment of Abraham's promise. And they lost that. And so they actually fell in love with the rituals. So when Jesus comes and he says, you know, he doesn't obey their Sabbath laws that were added. They added it. You know, they fell in love so much with the veil that they made it thicker. They actually put more laws on Moses' law. And when he didn't do that, they got extremely angry at him and called him a blasphemer and a breaker of the law. When he revealed that he would die, they thought that was preposterous. How could you say you're the Messiah and yet die on a Roman cross? That's preposterous. And they just completely left the cross out of all that these types were to show them. So Israel really should have longed, every one of them, should have longed for the day where they could peek behind the veil. Not just peek, but look, to peer behind the veil. They should have longed for that day. And to do so without fear. If you weren't the high priest on one day one day a year, you could not go into the Holy of Holies. And even if you were the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, if you did one thing wrong, as per the ritual, And I mean, it wasn't that complex of a ritual. When you were inside, you sprinkle the blood in certain places around the ark. But, you know, if I'm in there, there's the Shekinah glory. I'm thinking to myself, wow, how amazing that Shekinah glory is, right? I mean, if it were you now and you could go back in time and go into the Holy of Holies, you'd dance in there, right? Because you know you're permanently saved and you know that that's a type. But if you're the high priest and you're in there sprinkling blood, that Shekinah glory could kill me in a second. This could be my last day. This could be my last breath if I do something wrong. That's why they would tie little bells to their sleeves. Just to, you know, if they did something wrong, you'd want to know that they're dead in there so you could go drag them out. I don't know how you would drag them out. Because I'd be like, I'm not going in there. You go in there. Need a volunteer Jewish fire department to go in there and get them. And so, really, that Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies is kind of a source of fear. Unless you have tremendous faith, and some of them, of course, did. And these were the ones who wanted to really tear that veil off and look. But they knew they couldn't then. Right? The law is the law, and it's over them. And they can't go in there. No one goes in there. And so the Shekinah glory is a source of death to them, as was the law. So he just said it here. This thing of death came with glory, though. Death and condemnation. There were some, take David, for instance. That's what David writes in his Psalms. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. This poet, David, he writes of how he wants to behold the face of Jehovah. But he knows that he can't. That he longs for that day. Do you know what we have right now? No more longing. No more waiting. You look right into the face of your Lord Jesus Christ. You pray to him. You talk to him. I know, he's the mediator. You pray through him. But he's obviously right there. Right, interceding for you. You're in fellowship with him. You walk with him. He indwells you. You're in him. Seated at the right hand of God, you're seated with him. You can't get any closer. You behold him fully now. Even though we're a gajillion miles away from him physically, from our risen Lord who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. But I know in a matter of years, maybe days, I'm face to face with him forever. Yeah. David writes also Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Do you think he would have longed for what we have, which he had no idea was coming? The church is a mystery to the Old Testament saints. He longs to behold the beauty of the Lord, and he can't do it remotely as you and I can. It's amazing that we're so blessed with this. Hence, we should never ever take it for granted. And again, rejoice in it. Beholding the face of God, yeah, beholding the glory of God. You know, that greater glory that makes the Old Testament glory just be no glory at all is the same as that glory overshining your financial problems, your physical problems, your relationship problems, your problems and problems and problems and problems. They are overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. They're not worthy, as Paul would write in Romans 8, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What isn't? The sufferings of this present life. That's Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This, he would write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction. not worthy to be compared. We can behold him fully now, not as Moses. And this is the kicker. It's really we know it now because we see it in the history of the Gospels of our Lord's life, that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes had completely tossed away the desire to look behind the veil. And they fell in love with the veil itself. They fell in love with the ritual. They fell in love with the ceremony. They fell in love with Sabbath rules so much that they added to the rules. Instead of taking the Sabbath as a day of rest, they turned it into a day of stress and work. It's a lot of work to follow all those rules. And yet, it's supposed to be a day of no work, of rest. They made it work to not work. It's insanity. But what is the human race if not insane? We're not rational creatures. Pretend we are. So irrational. Chris and I were driving around Portland yesterday. As you look, that's a good snapshot of the human race. Driving through Portland, as many of you know. So many in Israel, again, had chose to prefer the veil over the glory that it concealed. They still looked to the obscure types and institutions of the Mosaic Law rather than on the glory which they were designed to outline and conceal. Christ said to them, "You search the Scriptures for eternal life." It's in John 4, I think, 4 or 5. "You search the Scriptures for eternal life." And, you know, we would say, well, of course, eternal life is in the Scriptures. But that's not what he means is that they sought through the letter of the law, the way of fulfilling the Mosaic Law, to find eternal life. And he said, the Scriptures point to me. Me. Meaning in me there is eternal life. The Scriptures, your law, points to me. And yet they wanted to kill him. Because he did not fit their veil, really. It did not fit their obscure interpretation of what these things, these types, these shadows were supposed to mean. You know, this happens in the church age as well. Legalism. If some of us are brought up, it doesn't matter which how you're brought up. But if you're brought up in a more licentious household, you tend to, because you're brought up with these things, they're part of you, and you tend towards more licentiousness. But for some people, they tend towards licentiousness, it scares them, and then they go right over to legalism. If you're brought up in a more legalistic environment, you tend towards that. And these things are like ritualistic parts of your life that you tend to like or go towards. And you find them somewhat valuable, in fact. And so the licentious person judges the legalist and says, "You're way off, and you're too uptight. You're too legalistic." And then the legalistic people are judging the licentious people, saying, "You're too loose. Get your life together." And yet neither of those things matter. They're all sin to God. We can get caught up in rituals. The ritual of licentiousness is in fact a ritual, as much as the ritual of legalism. And both, they have to be avoided. They are not the way. The way is Christ and Him alone. And that soars way, way above that. So, again, types, they're obscure, and institutions, they look to those rather than the glory that they were designed to reveal. It was as if they fell in love with and chose to prefer the veil over the feast, or the feast, or the animal, or the splendor that they were designed to reveal. Yeah, I grew up, my church was Blessed Sacrament Church, huge, beautiful church. The incense, the choir, the windows, the painting that was above the altar. Even though I didn't like going to church, you just get amazed by this. It's this grandeur of, it's almost a production. And you can fall in love with that easily. So he says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Why are their minds hardened? They refused to see the design and the end of their own institutions. These things were pointing towards an end, pointing towards the Messiah. They did believe that there was going to be an age of the Messiah, like I said, but they ignored the suffering of the Messiah. They didn't see the end of their institutions, what they were to point to. However, every time, so a Jew nowadays, he goes to the temple and he's reading or hearing or performing these Judaistic rituals. And yet in them, what end does he see? The coming kingdom of Israel. He sees Israel being restored as promised. But that restoration cannot happen without Jesus Christ. He's the one who does it. So they're bypassing Christ to get to really earthly prosperity, earthly glory. Kind of like the people in John 6, give us food that we will never be hungry again. That's kind of what they're looking for. Give us money, power, wealth, prestige, all earthly glory that will never fade. And that is going to come, but not without Christ. So, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And that is the reason God removed the veil. And they're still looking at it. Tore it from top to bottom when Christ died, so that any man can look intently into the glory of God through faith. But so many of the Jews in Paul's day and throughout the age, our age, had fallen so in love with the veil that they, in essence, sewed it back together and threw it over the Old Testament scriptures. Picture a big, huge, heavy carpet, and here's the truth before you, and the veil's torn and it's on the floor. You pick it back up, you sew it back together, and you throw it back on it. Because once Christ comes, Old Testament is opened. Because there's a lot. If you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, you do have the King Messiah, who comes in great glory and kills. I love the passage in Isaiah 63 where Isaiah sees him covered in blood, marching from the east, from a place called Bozrah. And he has killed millions, probably. And so you see that coming with sword on a white horse Messiah, but you also see in the Old Testament a suffering Messiah, a meek Messiah who wouldn't break a reed, a burning wick he won't extinguish. Now, and so how do I make the sense out of the two? When Christ comes, he makes that sense. In Christ, not only is the veil taken away, but every other article and ritual that pointed to him. Everything, and again, if a Messianic Jew wants to celebrate the Passover, he certainly cannot celebrate it in the same way that it was done in the Old Testament. It cannot be an animal. There can't be a celebration of looking forward to a coming Messiah. That's an insult. It can't be. If you want it to be a dinner of celebration, who cares when you do it? Do it. Like, we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. He most likely was not born in December. But we do. So what? What does the day matter? We celebrate the birth of our Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But if one puts themselves under the rituals to make the rituals mean something again, when you're saying that, let's go back and really behold the shadow and miss the reality, who is the person of Christ, your Savior. So in verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this is this transition here by Paul. This is it. Veil's gone. It's not over my face. It's not over Jesus' face. It's not over the Old Testament. It's not over the New Testament. Old Testament's opened up to me in Christ. There's no more, there's no conflict between a glorified Messiah riding to the earth on a white horse with a sword who's going to kill all and a suffering Messiah who's on a cross. I see them both clearly. You know, we know what these things are. So the obscurity, and there was. Again, you got to try and put yourself back there. Was there some obscurity? Yeah. How do you, if something's being revealed to you in shadows, how can it not be somewhat obscure? So you say, well, is that fair? Sure it is. Are all things clear to you right now? Like every single thing about God, is it clear to you? Yeah, you're really arrogant if you think so. If you think you're even close, you're far too proud. Right? You were scratching the surface here. There's much about God that's unclear. Now that I know that, you know, the hypostatic union, but it's impossible for me to understand in my own heart and the details of what it's like to be two persons, yet one person. But yet, so the obscurity which rested on the prophecies and types of the former dispensation are now all withdrawn. And as the face of Moses could have been distinctly seen if the veil on his face had been removed, so it is in regard to the true meaning of the Old Testament by the coming Messiah. Once, and now I'm in Christ, I can peer into the Old Testament prophecies and say, well, of course, of course. You know, when I mentioned that prophecy that Christ read in Isaiah 61, he reads verse 1 and half of verse 2, and he stops. That first message he gives in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He reads verse 1, half of verse 2, and then he stops. And you say, well, why doesn't he read the rest of the passage? Because from the second part of verse 2 through the rest of the passage, it's about his second coming. Verse 1 is about his first coming. Verse 2 is about his second coming. And he stops there at the first coming. And so if I'm sitting there listening as an Israelite, I say, well, he read the beginning of that sentence. He didn't read the second part of that sentence. What's up with that? Because there's some obscurity here for them. It doesn't mean I can't believe. Right? There's some, like I said, there's some obscurity to me about the person of Christ, but it doesn't mean I can't believe in him as Savior. In fact, when I did believe in him as Savior and was saved, I didn't understand hardly anything about him at all, other than he promised me eternal life if I believed. I believed for him to be the Messiah. I didn't know anything about a hypostatic union back then. I didn't know what the word hypostatic meant. So, what was obscure is now made clear. And the prophecy is so completely fulfilled in him that his coming has removed the covering and shed clear light over them all. Many of the prophecies, for example, until the Messiah actually appeared obscure and almost contradictory. Those who spoke of him from illustration as man, as God, as suffering, yet as reigning, as dying, yet as ever living, as mighty prince, as conqueror and king, yet a man of sorrows, as humble, yet glorious. Well, what is it? It's both. It's all of them. How can that be? Well, for a natural, regular old man, impossible. For a God-man, absolutely possible. With God, all things are possible. You know, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, how can that be? I'm a virgin. How can that be? For the natural-minded man, impossible. So how did Mary get pregnant? By the Holy Spirit, yes, I know. Christ is true humanity. Now, there's been explanations about that. People have tried. That, you know, Holy Spirit put the sperm in there, but she gave the egg. But that's not in the Scripture. It doesn't say that it was her egg. It might not have been. It may have been. When God doesn't tell us that stuff, he's like, hey, stop thinking so much and believe. How does the Holy Spirit get a virgin pregnant? None of your business. That's kind of what God says. Forget these details like as if you could figure it out. You know, we're trying to make it work in a biology text. Forget about that, God says. This is a miracle. It's not in your biology text. It's in my decree. The angel would say, with God, all things are possible. Underline all. He doesn't have to follow our understanding of biology to get Mary pregnant, to put in her the body of the Messiah. Just an example. Again, he is revealed as a man born of a virgin. He's also revealed as God in the Old Testament. He would be same passage in Isaiah 6, mighty God, but yet born of a virgin. As suffering, yet as reigning, as dying, yet as ever living, as a mighty prince, a conqueror, and a king, yet as a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, right? The man of sorrows. By his scars we would be healed. Isaiah 52, he'd be marred or beaten more than any man. Yet you read about him in all later prophecies of Isaiah in which he is glorified, reigning forever king, who sits at the right hand of God with his foot on the neck of his enemies. So which is he? The sorrowful, suffering Savior or the reigning king? He's both. So here comes Jesus, and these seeming contradictions are harmonized. And I can now look into the Old Testament and say, of course, he's both. They are now made plain. Why? Veil's taken away. No more veil. Christ is seen to answer all the previous descriptions of him in the Old Testament, and his coming casts a clear light on all which was before obscure. So finally, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, but we all, with an unveiled face, unveiled, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, directly now, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. See, the first part says that I'm looking into His glory face to face, and you know what? That's enough. The fact that I can see it, that's got to jazz me to no end. That's enough. But then it says, no, God says, and this is God always does, overabundant, superabounding, cup runneth over. You're being transformed into the same glory. What? You mean I can behold your glory as no one in the Old Testament ever could. The veil's gone. I can behold it. I can look in to the Holy of Holies all day. And I'm not seeing just some Shekinah glory. I'm seeing Him, my Messiah, His face, His mind, His eyes, right through them. And then God says, well, wait, hold on. As you're looking, I'm transforming you into the same image of glory. I'm not just looking at it. I'm in it. I'm a part of it. And not just as a member, you know, like I got a club membership. I'm actually in Him. And me as a person are embassed, you know, embedded in His glory. It is me. It is me. And that's just absolutely astounding. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Liberty. So we have been predestined to be conformed to His image from glory to glory. The veils are all gone, and we can look intently into Him and walk in His manner. Yeah, so this Romans 8, 29 and 30, you've been foreknown, predestined, elected, justified, glorified. This is God's plan for your life. So in your predestination, part of that predestination is to behold the glory of the Lord, so as to be transformed from His glory to your glory. So that means to get down to our everyday life, to think like Him, to act like Him, to see as He sees, to love as He loves. Those right in your very own lives right now. To love as He loves. to produce fruit as he did. He said to the disciples, "You've seen my works." In the upper room, he said, "You will do many more works than I have." And it's amazing that he would actually provide us the means by which to produce his fruit. But it's in him. You can't do it separate from him. We're the branch, he's the vine. If the branch isn't in the vine, the branch dies. We're in the vine. And so by abiding in him, walking, and God has given us all the asset, all the ability to do this, to be in fellowship with him day by day, to recover from sin and failure quickly by grace and get back in fellowship with him and walk by him, to even recognize darkness so that I can choose light and not be fooled by false doctrines, and to also have the humility to say, you know what, I don't know it all. So, you know, I'm learning. But the thing that, you know, I've said it before, that phrase, "God isn't finished with me yet," that's a lie, actually. Technically, he's totally done with you. And I don't mean that in the negative sense either. You're complete in him. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. God is completely finished with you. You know who's not finished is you. Your education, your knowledge, your understanding of these stupendous, deep, deep principles of God. And who is revealing them? 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. It is the Spirit of God within me that is revealing to me the deep things of God. Things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man. The things that he has revealed for those who love him. So this, and I'm not kind of out of time here, so I don't want to rush the finish of this. I'll just a few more things to say upon this on Tuesday, and then actually we will be back in Joshua. But one thing before I shouldn't do it. Maybe I should. Because it gets back to more stupid earthly stuff, and I think we should leave on a high note on glory, and we'll bring that up on Tuesday. But the word liberty here, and I just want to look at that a little bit before we close this, is that by actually perceiving Christ and his glory and being transformed into that glory, into his image, this provides you a liberty. It's a freedom, which you have, a freedom to what? And that's an important question, is what is liberty? It's a question that comes truly to the heart of us as Americans, because we've all been brought up in a country where that liberty has been protected. I know the protections on it have gotten less and less over time, but still, we haven't been brought up in a communist country or any dictatorship or monarchy or any cruel tyranny in which our liberties have been non-existent. We've actually had them our whole lives, liberty. It's near and dear to our hearts. And so the question of liberty has actually become a very important question, not only for us as a nation, but it is a great question for us as Christians. You know, what does it mean to have freedom? So the question would be, does freedom mean I can do anything I want, anytime I want? And the answer is no. You have the liberty and the freedom to follow Christ. That has never existed before. No one could do that before Christ made the church, made us in union with him. And now we can. So we have the freedom to be transformed into his glory. We have the freedom, the liberty, to follow him our whole lives. That's completely opened up to us. You have the freedom to have fruit. You have the freedom to love. You have the freedom to minister of him to others. Can anybody stop you from learning about him? No, you have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom to pray. You have all of these freedoms have now been opened up to us. The freedom to have wisdom and so on. But some have come to believe that liberty or freedom means that I can do anything, and that God has given me the freedom to sin now So Paul would have to write in Romans 6:1, Romans 6:1-2, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. And the fact that we've been released from sin doesn't give us the freedom to be licentious or legalistic. We have the freedom to follow him. He would also write in Galatians 5, to use your freedom in serving one another in love, and do not become a slave to your freedom. Which would be, how do you become slave to freedom? With an erroneous definition of it. And so that's where we'll pick it up on Tuesday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of these things, and for making it possible for us to perceive and see your glory with the eyes of our heart and be so transformed into it is just beyond truly what anything anyone could have ever thought or asked for. Yet you have provided it. We love you for it. And please, Father, through your Spirit, reveal to us how we can do so without error. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving. We do so as your believer priests, and we thank you again for the ability to do so. And we ask that these finances be used for your work. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not, I plead with you to consider who is Jesus Christ. In this world where so many have claimed to be those who have solutions for mankind and mankind's problems, the true solution is in the person of Jesus Christ. You do not have to be smart or wise or anything that the world may put upon you that would make them herald you or be proud of you. The issue is just the person of Christ. The Bible is clear. If you believe in him, you will be saved. And the reason for that is you were a sinner. You are a sinner, as I am a sinner. And Christ has been the only one who has died for the sins of the whole world. He is God. He became a man so that he could save you. And if you just believe in him, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Could speak to
good eyes.